to bow with me as I open to some prayer. It'd be great. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this time we can be together to strive to be equipped and be sharpened for how we can honor you in the preaching of your word, in the proclaiming of your word, and the sharing of the gospel in our lives. Thank you for the ability we have to gather together on this day. Unlike so many of our brethren throughout the world who are fearful of their safety, that we at least have no imminent or dire threat for our safety. Pray that you would keep us safe, though, and we would always trust in you. Thank you, in Christ's name, amen. Well, good morning. I didn't wait for the honorarium back, I apologize. Last week we did what everyone was super comfortable with and didn't cause anyone to get into a cold sweat by talking about evangelism, so that was good. We're going to continue that again this morning because I have been burdened and increasingly convicted that our church in particular, but in general, the American church as a whole does a less than adequate job when it comes to evangelism. And that's not meant to necessarily poke anyone specifically in the eye, but poke all of us corporately in the eye as we are part of the church, and we ought to be participating in that thing that God has commissioned us to do. So with that in mind, I wanted to talk this morning about how we begin evangelistic conversations, get some ideas or some things in our minds that we ought to at least have as we begin those times of witness. Last week, we talked about the ability to be able to give an answer for the hope that's within us when someone asks us a question. If someone asks us about our faith, we ought to be able and willing to respond appropriately with enough information that someone could discern the gospel from our answer and not vagaries. Again, one of the biggest dangers that you probably should be aware of in your own life when you share the gospel is assuming that the person you're talking to actually knows what you mean and actually knows what the things that you're leaving out. I gave the example of when we listen to testimonies. Every time I've ever listened to a testimony in any church environment, oftentimes I have to sometimes ask many questions to pull the name of Jesus out of the lips of the person giving their testimony of faith. Not because they don't believe in Jesus, not because they don't know who he is, but just because they assume that I know what they're talking about. I'd like to, but on those conversations, I want to make sure that they are confessing the faith clearly and understand what they truly believe. And so one of those dangers is assuming that people around us maybe know more than they want than they do know. And so I want to just maybe talk about some, again, beginning ideas and principles or foundational presuppositions as we come to evangelistic encounters. And I gave evangelistic conversations because ultimately you cannot share the gospel without sharing actual words. I think the line attributed to Francis of Assisi is, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Understandable what maybe the intent there is, you know, live as a Christian, but you can't share the gospel without words. You can't get to know who the Savior is if I just rake your lawn. You're not going to know the name of Jesus Christ if I scoop your driveway, if I carry your groceries, if I am a good neighbor. You're not going to know those things unless I share with you the actual content of the gospel. Does that make sense? I mean, we ought to, and we are commanded to live in obedience and in conformity to what God has said, but that kind of living is not the preaching of the gospel. It goes with the preaching of the gospel. Any questions on that, I guess, to start off? In other words, living as a good, nice citizen is not preaching the gospel. The Mormons do that probably better than most of us. And they do not believe the gospel. So, when we want to have evangelistic conversations, again, the reason we want to do that is to communicate the truth of what God has said. For in God's providence, in God's omniscient design, he has set it up that his message, that salvation would be accomplished through the preaching of the gospel, both from a preacher in the pulpit, but also from everyone and anyone talking to one another in the streets or in the corners or in the highways and byways and in the marketplace of life. So my first question this morning is, what should some of our primary goals be when we're engaging in evangelistic conversations? Like, as you go out to do this, what should be some of those underlying bedrock motivating and or aimed at goals that you want to accomplish in those conversations? What are some thoughts?
Our pastor said that he always starts with, may I ask you a question to get permission
okay.
to tell them.
Okay, so beginning would start with kind of politely engaging a conversation, because they say no, then okay. But as far as even before we ask that question, before I go up to someone and ask, hey, can I ask you one quick question, or more than one question, really? Can I ask you some questions? What should be a goal that I want to achieve, that I'm looking to do, to accomplish in this conversation? What am I trying to do? What ought to be my intentions? Noah? What was that? Not to rub it in their face if they're wrong. Okay, to not, you know, be triumphant and spike in the football, as it were. Okay, we want to be humble and sincere and confident in what we believe and what is true without being a jerk about it. Okay? Spike in the football, you know, at the when guys score touchdowns and take them like that. I say that because not everybody gets sports references, and I wanted to make sure I'm careful there. What else? What are some primary goals?
Share God's love with them.
To share God's love. Right, to share the love of Christ that you've experienced and that you see you have a relationship now that is with God in a relationship of love and of harmony and of a loving relationship with God, to share God's love. Ultimately, yeah, that is absolutely critical. We want to get there. Absolutely. One other guess. I've got three words here that I wanted to share.
Bringing glory to God.
Oh, I thought that was on the screen, because that is actually one of the ones on my outline here we'll get to. So one other one than what Phil said. So anybody else? We'll see if we can get two for two now here. Yeah. Share that Jesus is God. Actually, you know, it's interesting that you say that. I was looking up some evangelistic tracts and stuff in my free time. And one of the most popular evangelistic tracts, it does a pretty good job on a lot of things, doesn't ever actually tell you that Jesus is God. I think it's the four spiritual laws. It does a pretty good job on many things, but throughout all of it, it talks about Jesus is the Son of God, but it doesn't ever tell you that Jesus is God, or that Jesus, I don't even think it says he lived a sinless life. Some crucial things that are necessary to believe in order to be saved. That's not to poke too much of a finger at the four spiritual laws, But the idea is that even really good and even really intentional evangelistic witnesses can make mistakes. So Phil looked ahead and cheated by looking at the first answer there. One of the first ones, one of the primary goals that we ought to have when we engage in evangelistic conversations is to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or anything, do it all to the glory of God. This includes sharing the gospel. This includes washing your car. Everything ought to be done with a view to glorify God. And so in other words, when I go out to do these things, my conduct, attitude, actions, all these things ought to be so that it will give glory to God. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, you can't ever get frustrated by people's stubbornness to believe or other kinds of things, but the overall goal is, if my intention is to glorify God in my actions with my words, it's going to keep me pointed in the right direction. Furthermore, 1 Corinthians 15, the end of all things is that God is all in all, that everything points back to God being glorified. So everything, when everything is finally said and done, all of history, all of future history that is prophesied is done, and then it is, from that point, it is then just the believers with Christ and the Father and the Spirit forever. God is all in all. He is the one who is magnified as supreme. And so, in other words, that should be part and parcel of our motivation or our thought process when we go to evangelize. This is for God's glory. Secondly, this one is, I think, rather a gimme, and that's why I think we probably all assumed this, but we want to see sinners saved. Number two, we want to see salvation. We want to see sinners saved from the wrath that is to come, right? That is a goal that we ought to have in sharing the gospel. We want to see sinners believe the gospel and experience the justification from God, and then have the peace with God that is only the benefit of those who are in Christ. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Or Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, in the conversation, the interaction with Zacchaeus, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Jesus was a preacher and an evangelist. His goal was to proclaim the kingdom of God, proclaim salvation, to call sinners to repentance that people might be saved. This is a good thing to do. Praise the Lord, someone thought that important enough to share with me. Amen? We are looking to see God accomplish the salvation of souls. We want the Lord to be glorified in salvation of sinners. Because what does Paul say? This is Paul's argument is, I'm the foremost of sinners, and God saved me. That's how good God is. It shows that God is a great and mighty Savior when He saves wretched and sinful people. So we want to glorify God, we want to see sinners saved, and finally, this is not necessarily in any order of importance, I wouldn't say, but we want to bring conviction. We want to make it clear that if nothing else, after this conversation, even if this person I'm talking with doesn't ever get to a point expressing their repentance, expressing their faith in Christ, we want to make it clear that beyond any doubt, according to the Bible, that the hearer is guilty before God because of their sin. If nothing else, hopefully we've been able to share the gospel, but if nothing else, we want to have them understand that they are convicted and found guilty by God. The Holy Spirit, one of his things that he is accomplishing in John chapter 16 refers to him as that he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Furthermore, Romans chapter 1, Paul says that mankind ultimately knows that God exists. I mean, atheists are atheists denying what they know internally. Romans 1:18 says they are suppressing the truth of what they know about God in unrighteousness. They know there's a God, but they're suppressing it. They know they're guilty before God, or they have this inkling of it, but they're suppressing it. Why? If nothing else, they get that from just nature. But more specifically, the sharp edge of that spear is the Word of God itself. And it's important that they know this, if nothing else, because if they're left knowing, resounding in their head, guilty, 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 then they'll have at least the ability, I don't like that word, they'll at least have the framework then to understand, hear, and receive the gospel as actual good news. The analogy or the illustration I've heard many different times and different locations, but you know, there's this guy on the street walking down with his wife, and then some guy, it looks like he's, you know, got two-week beard, ratted hair, sleep deprived, bags under his eyes, comes up and says, "Here, I've got this pill for you. Take it." And someone says, "Thanks, buddy." Or, "No thanks." "Why?" "I don't know this guy." "Why?" "But I went to the ends of the earth to get this pill for you." "Great. Thank you. Maybe somebody else wants it." "Well, but this pill will cure you of, you know, I don't know, Johnson disease." I don't know, something, making something up. Because no one wants to be like me. But the, you know, okay, sure, I don't have Johnson's disease. Well, that doesn't make any sense. If that story was preempted by the way, sir, I'm a doctor and I've got conclusive test results that say you have not only have this disease, but you are going to die very shortly, imminently, because of it, without a cure. But by the way, here's the cure. It's this pill that I went across the world to find for you. Oh, makes sense. Tom, I'll point to you to do that high note next time. Ah, Tom. But this is the point, you know, that if I'm convicted that I am in desperate straits because of my sin, then the gospel of Jesus Christ not only makes sense, but it is beautiful. And it is amazing. Apart from that, what? I mean, so somebody died on a tree. Or as I've talked to many people, I'll ask them, what do they know about Jesus? And they'll say, "He died to save our sins." Which, I mean, I think I know what you maybe think you're trying to mean, but that statement doesn't make any sense. Because they've heard words, Jesus died saving, you know, sins and all these kinds of things, and poof, he died to save our sins. Well, that's not really true. To forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So ultimately, we want to, I think, have some of these undergirding goals that drive us as we move forward in our conversations. And of course, we don't want to spike the football. you know, and show that we're more rhetorically, we're superior rhetorically to them. We got the gotcha questions they don't have the answers to. We don't want to be unnecessarily rude in our interrupting them when they're maybe talking to the, you know, somebody's trying to propose to his girlfriend, and you say, "Excuse me, sir. Well, you know, can I? You know, you want to ask a question maybe before you interrupt that activity, and maybe just wait for a few minutes." You know, we want to not be rude. We want to not be, and rude. It's also a loaded term because people would say that sharing the gospel is rude. We don't want to be unnecessarily offensive. The gospel's offensive. Telling you that you're wrong is offensive. I mean, it is. So here's the second question. This is an open-ended question. I asked what should be our primary goal, and I think primary goal should be glory of God, salvation of sinners, conviction of sins. That's what we should kind of look to accomplish, at least some of those things in our conversations. What should be some of the key emphases of our conversation? What should ring clearly in their minds and in their ears? If they walk away, they can't remember my name, they can remember maybe my shirt and my goatee, but one thing they're going to remember about the conversation, what should that one thing be, or what should one of those things be they should remember?
They need a Savior.
Okay, they need a Savior.
God loves them.
I want to do a little bit of a, these are all good. I want to do a little bit of a walk through some scriptures here. I want you guys to read with me. What we're going to look for is I'm going to ask these three questions. Who is the preacher? Who is the audience? And what is that emphasis, that message that was heard or that was recorded as being heard in that context? So turn your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. I'm doing that for myself. Jonah chapter 3, remember the story of Jonah. Chapter 1, he's commissioned to go to Nineveh, and then he goes the other way. He's thrown off of a boat because God caused the sea to be enraged because of it. He's swallowed by a big fish. In chapter 2, he's repentant. Chapter 3, he gets out, and here's where we are. Well, just as an aside, Nineveh was the sworn enemy of Israel. It was the enemy with which they were most at war and animosity. These were not friendly terms. It's not like going to Canada from the United States. It'd be considered ISIS. It'd be considered, you know, depending upon, you know, which nation you are. They are the sworn enemy. The ones that you would in the battlefield. Well, you know who you want to win. Chapter 3, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." What was the emphasis of... Oh, first of all, who's the preacher here? Jonah. Who was the audience? Nineveh. Remember, they're not buddies. Okay? What was the message? You're done. God's going to cut you down, to quote the theologian Johnny Cash. We can also maybe see some of what Jonah preached, the response of the Ninevites, verse 5. "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes." What is sackcloth and ashes usually depicting, particularly in the Old Testament? Mourning. Mourning over what? What's that? Death, okay, but in this context, why would the people be mourning?
Because
beseeching the Lord. Okay? I would insert, verse 8. I would use the word repentance, I think, probably to describe this. The king gives, starting verse 7, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each man may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, and we will not perish. It's a message of repentance. They understood that it wasn't just that we're in trouble from God, it's that repent, lest you likewise perish. And then Jonah, of course, as any good evangelist, is upset that the whole city repents. I knew you were a forgiving God and that you would relent. I mean, what a backwards evangelist. He knew God would save them, so he didn't want to go out and do it. But they were enemies. So I would say, well, the message here was judgment and repentance. Turn to Luke chapter 3, excuse me. Luke chapter 3. I'm just going to read two verses here. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Question, who was the preacher? John the Baptist. Who was the audience? Specifically who, though? It was Ninevites, it was Assyrians with Jonah. Who was here in Luke's, in John's context? Jews, right? Okay? And what was the message? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But highlighted there is the word, the big R word, repentance. All right, Mark chapter 1. Verses 14 and 15. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of heaven is... heaven is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So, someone else. Who was the preacher? Jesus is the preacher. Who was the audience? Anybody? Yeah, the Jews, the Galileans, okay? What was the message? The gospel, and what was he particularly preaching, though? Repent and believe in the gospel. Acts chapter 2. You're going to be able to guess some of these without even looking there, but let's just do it because it's important. Acts chapter 2. Verses 37 and 38. This is the first sermon by Peter, starting in verse 37 here. Now when they had heard this is preached in Jerusalem, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, we go on through verse 40, where he says, be saved from this perverse generation. Who is the preacher? The Apostle Peter. Who's the audience? Again, these are, well, who's the audience here? This is at the day of Pentecost. Jews, specifically religiously observant Jews, right? Pentecost is one of those feasts that they came back to Jerusalem for. And Peter's response or Peter's message is repent and believe the gospel and be baptized. Or the next sermon, Acts 3:26. This is Peter's second sermon. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. What is that a description of? Repentance. Now that was again to Jews. Acts 14, verse 15. It's going to be a little different here. Well, situations changed a tad bit. I'm starting verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things?" They were going to sacrifice things to them and calling these men gods. "Why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Who was the preacher? Paul. Who was the audience? Give you a clue, they were in a place where they were called the gods Zeus and Hermes. They're not in Jerusalem anymore, Toto. Then the Gentile lands. What's their message? Their message is that they preach the gospel that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. There is turning to God, turning from vain things. And a word that is a good summary of that is what word? Repentance. Finally, Acts 17. This is Paul on Mars Hill preaching to Gentiles again, those who would be academically or rhetorically inclined. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead." We have Paul preaching to Gentiles the message of repentance because of judgment that can be averted by believing in one whom God has raised from the dead. Now, these are selected examples. There's many other places where we see Jesus declaring and the apostles declaring the good news. One of the reasons I selected these texts was to show whether it was Old Testament, New Testament, before the crucifixion, after the crucifixion, Jews and Gentiles, a consistent message is sinners must repent. Repentance, the very base definition of repentance is to change your mind. In other words, at the very basic of it, do not think in the way that you are thinking. But it's not merely a mental changing of what you think is right or wrong. Repentance, because we believe when it comes to individuals, you're holistic. You're not bifurcated into your spiritual self and your material self. What you believe actually reflects upon what you do, whether you want it to or not, sometimes. Repentance is changing of what you believe about God or about your sin based on what you have been taught outside of the scriptures, outside of Christianity to now agreeing with God what he has said in his word about you and your sins and about himself, and then responding accordingly, turning from idols to serve a living God. That's what Paul says in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, I emphasized here the pictures of judgment and of repentance because this is crucial. If we preach to someone a disconnected idea of believing some facts about Jesus that is not then connected to who they are and what they do and really what they desire and treasure, we're not preaching a gospel that can then be saved. Fundamental to all these things was the presence of judgment, right? Judgment if there is, if whether it was Nineveh, whether it was the self-righteous Jews, whether it was the pagan worshipers in Lystra and Derbe, or whether it was on the Mars Hill, if they kept going the way they were going, believing what they were believing, that was allowing them to live the way they were living, they were going to receive the judgment of God. Is that fair? Is that right? So then the question is, if this picture of repentance is so fundamental to the proclamation of the gospel, because remember what that analogy, if I don't know that I've got a problem that this magic pill is going to save me from, this magic pill means nothing to me, how then do we get to the point of proclaiming that repentance and believing in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins is in the proclamation of the gospel? How do we get to that point? How do we get someone to say, to know that they have sins which they need to repent? How do we do that? Do we say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Is that the way to open that, to get them to a point where they can say, oh, maybe I need, you know, something more than just a boost to my regular daily habit here or something? Turn to Romans chapter 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the law committed, When the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And the commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. What's Paul saying there? Look back at verse 7. He says in the middle, for I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And right before that, he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. What does that mean? What did the law do to Paul? Speaking of the law, I think truncated the Ten Commandments, or truncated even further, you could look at the two great commandments. Let's look at the Ten Commandments, because that's what coveting shows up in. Okay? What did the law do? Opened his eyes. It killed him. He saw himself as convicted by the law of God. Prior to his Damascus Road encounter with Jesus, how did Paul view the law? What did he think? Or what did a Pharisee have thought about the law? Do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not covet. What would he have said about those things? Been there, done that, I'm good there. I don't do those things, in other words, right? I'm checking those things off my list. But Paul says, coveting. Now, why would that be a unique one among the first ten of the Ten Commandments? Identifies your selfish nature. Other than you shall have no other gods before me. All the other ones were like whether it's worshiping idols, honoring your parents, or not, you know, adultery, lying, murder, stealing, all these other things were things that you could see doing, right? They'd be activities. Coveting gets at the heart. If you ever want to know, or if someone ever says that in the Old Testament, you know, there's no real sin that other, you know, that Jesus takes sin and takes it from activities and puts it to the heart. Well, he shows that, yes, in the Sermon on the Mount, but it was already there on Mount Sinai. Coveting is not going out and doing something. It's wanting, it's desiring. It's that thing in the heart. And Paul says, that killed me. Why? Because I saw that I covet. And sin taking opportunity, I saw all the ways that I covet. Or to borrow a statement from John Calvin, that the heart is a coveting machine. It wants to. He calls an idol factory. But the idea is that you just covet all these things, and you see it as coveting when you understand it through the law. I think it is of utmost importance that we as Christians don't sheath the sword of God's word when we are sharing the gospel. We should use, you know, apologetics and philosophical, you know, arguments when appropriate and necessary. But we got to start and use the actual methods of the scriptures. And that is, if you see that according to the law of God, you're not just not perfect, but you, as James says, are guilty of breaking all of God's commands. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in his, if you turn to, we'll end here, turn to Matthew chapter 5. I want you to look at kind of the bookends of this great section here. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to the end of the chapter, is Jesus walking through some of the commandments and nailing it down, not just in the activity of adultery, but in adultery of the heart, right? Not just in murder, but in anger of the heart, right? He's ratcheting it and showing that it's not merely about the activity, but it's also about the heart, in the same way that coveting is about the heart, right? Look at verse 20. Someone read Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Okay. The standard, the beginning of this is righteousness that far exceeds even the highest possible human standard you could imagine, which was the Pharisees, right? Someone now read the last verse in chapter 5, verse 48.
Therefore, you are perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Okay, that narrows it down even farther. See, our goal in one of our initial goals in conversations of evangelism is not to get someone to say that, you know, I'm a guy who makes mistakes. Okay, I don't know if I've met one person who wouldn't say that. And most of them aren't Christians who would say that. Point is, it takes nothing to say that I make mistakes. But what we need to get someone to see is that they're not only not perfect, and not to, they need to not compare themselves to the other guy they're better than, but see the standard is this righteousness that is actual perfection before God. And the way to show that, to expose those, their litany, their rap sheet of offenses against God, is to use the tool that God has given to us in the law that brings the knowledge of sin. In Galatians, the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. How is the law a tutor? It shows us that we are dead and under judgment. So, this is going to be an ongoing series in Sunday school for regarding to evangelism. But ultimately, what we must be clear about is that for people to know and understand that Jesus is a great Savior, they first must understand that they have a big problem with God. That they are, right now, on that wide road to destruction, if the curtain on their life would close right now, they would be found guilty. And to show them they're guilty is a kind thing to do. Not in a spike in the football way, not in kind of a triumphantly arrogant way, but to show them you've broken these laws. The speed limit sign says 30 and you're going 95. I'm not trying to be a jerk about it, but that's what it says. Hopefully it never happened, 30 to 95, that'd be really bad. Or 95 pretty much anywhere. But the point is, it's a kind thing to do. And if they're in denial about it, then I can't do anything until the cop stops them. And then, by then it's too late. So we'll continue this, not next week, but in a few weeks. My hope is, in these examples, was to bring out the fact that we must have, to kind of get the ground ready to hear the gospel, the fact that according to the law of God, they are found guilty, and therefore, in other words, that's making the way straight for the Lord. You know, John the Baptist was to prepare the way for the Lord. He did so by preaching repentance and holding men and telling men that they were guilty before God. Then the gospel is sweet and beautiful. Otherwise, it's just some kind of abstract, disconnected religious claptrap that makes no difference to me. But if Christ Jesus saves me from the wrath of God that I deserve because he bore my sins in his own body on the tree, then wow, sign me. Well, sign me up, that's awfully trivial, but wow, that's a good God. Right? Any questions as we close today? Comments? Feel free to talk to me afterwards if you'd like to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that we can see examples of even evangelism by willing and unwilling evangelists in the scriptures. Lord, help us to seek to honor you as we share the gospel, and help us to seek to honor you as we help to bring people to understand by your Holy Spirit, be convicted of their sin before you. They might be convicted of their sin, of judgment, and of righteousness. May we be faithful in sharing the gospel for your glory and for the saving of sinners. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.